enjoyed my trip. It was profitable as far as these things go. And I get to have listening to Bible talks for 8 hours a day. So if you do, then we would have had a good time. It was enjoyable. But there is no place like home. I mentioned this earlier, but probably one of my high notes of the whole time, again, was when I met with a group of believers around the size, and we simply broke bread and remembered the Lord. And it's good to know that people are doing things just like we're doing them, singing the same songs, same Bible, same Lord, same gospel, all over the world. And they've been doing it for a very long time. So sometimes we can feel like we're all alone, but that's not the case. And I share a little bit about what we're doing, whether it's in Canada or in England or in Ireland or wherever it is. And people say, oh yeah, well, we're doing something very similar to that, only here. So it's wonderful to realize that there's such a large network of brothers and sisters in Christ. There's something that you experience, and it cements you in the decisions that you've already made. And sometimes we experience things and it completely changes the way that we do things and our outlook on the world for a while. And maybe at something like that, we have a scary note or a scary visit with a doctor or something like that. You say, well, from now on, no more chocolate donuts, whatever it is. And then, well, that doesn't last too long. You can go back to your old ways. But sometimes, every now and then, you can't have too many of these in your life. There's an experience which completely changes everything, and it permanently changes everything. This morning, we're going to look at Acts chapter 9. Please go ahead and turn to me in your Bibles. Acts chapter 9. And we are going to talk about something that happened in the life of the great Apostle Paul. Of course, you're familiar with the story of when he met the risen Christ on the road to Damascus. And for him, this was one of those defining moments. And everything after this moment was different. It's changed. New. In fact, more than that, it was right. Now, the conversion of Saul often gets talked about, and so I'm going to assume that you're familiar with the story of the Apostle Paul. And instead, I would like to look at this text right after the account of his conversion. We'll start reading in verse 20 and go through verse 30. Well, actually, let's do 19b. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. Immediately, he preached Jesus in the synagogues. So later we should have Christ, but Jesus is Christ, but he preached Jesus in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. Then all who heard were amazed and said, is this not he who destroyed those who call on his name in Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose, so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests? But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus, this one person, is the Messiah. Now, after many days will pass, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and led him down through the wall in a large basket. And when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were afraid of him. They did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. He declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, And then he had spoken to him. And how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in, going out. And he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus. And disputed against the Hellenists. But they attempted to kill him. The brethren found out. They brought him down to Caesarea and sent him out to Tarsus. The author asks, Luke, has to be selected in the things he decides to record and the things that he decides to omit. Paul's own testimony of what happens to him after he gets saved reads a little bit differently. And in fact, if we were to take the time, we don't really have the time, so we won't do it. You can go to Galatians chapter 1. And when Paul tells his own version of the story, he lets us know that it was for quite a long time. It was for 3 years that he was either in Damascus and for some time he was in Arabia. 3 years between his conversion and his trip to Jerusalem. So when we read that little expression, and after many days, that turns out to be a lot of days, that he's there in Damascus or in the desert of Arabia. But Luke omits all that, and instead presents to us two examples of the life of Paul. So that way we can see how different things are for this man. This song. And in fact, the way he's presented things, three aspects of his life stand out as completely changed because of his interaction with the risen Lord Jesus. So what I would like to do is spend our time together looking at these two different panels, at his time in Damascus and also his time in Jerusalem, and see how Paul has a new focus, Paul has new friends, and Paul has new foes. I don't like the alliteration so much, but that one just kind of fell off, so I just had to use it. Paul had new focus, new friends, and new foes. Before I go through all of them, let me just say that I use Paul and Saul interchangeably, because that's the Bible. But sometimes people have this idea that before he was saved, he was Saul, and after he was saved, he was Paul. That's not right. Instead, he had both names, kind of like Simon and Peter. He had both names, and he could use either one. And before he was saved and working with the Gentiles, he used his Hebrew name, Saul, named after the great king, more than he used the Gentile name, Paul. But it's not like he necessarily dropped one to save the other. So let's think about how Paul's work, or the focus of Paul's work, has changed. Even though he just got done explaining his conversion, Luke still emphasizes Saul's old life. I wonder, how would you describe, I'm sure you're all familiar with the story of Saul. What was his life like before he met Christ? It's actually a deceptively hard question to answer. It's complicated. On the one hand, this passage will remind us that he made havoc of the church with the reputation that he has. And Saul was in terror to the church, that even after 3 years, again, according to the chronology of Galatians back in Acts chapter 9, there's 3 years in between this. 3 years later, the church in Jerusalem is still afraid of him and are reluctant to accept his testimony. He was a terror. He says that he made havoc of the church. The standard Greek lexicon defines this underlying Greek word to mean to attack and cause complete destruction, pillage, destroy, or annihilate. It's used, for example, the people in Babylon, when the Babylonians come and attack Jerusalem in the siege of 586 BC. This is what Paul's trying to do to the church. Now, this does not mean that Paul himself was an actual murderer. Paul didn't kill anyone. Instead, his mission was to find people, capture them, and then hand them over to the authorities. He was complicit in their destruction, but he didn't actually play a hand, or he didn't actually hurt anyone. There'll be nothing. The faith that he once sought to destroy, he now, however, is preaching. He begins his new work immediately. Notice that after Paul meets the Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus, he goes into the synagogues and immediately he preaches that Jesus is the Son of God. So, is this a new work that Paul is doing? In a very real way, the answer is no. I mean, in a way, yes, because he's not trying to destroy the Christians anymore. But his job occupation is the exact same, isn't it? He's still going to synagogues. He's opening up the same old scrolls that he's been opening up for his whole life. Only this time, he has a new focus. He has a new purpose in the same work that he's been doing. Before the Damascus Road experience, he was a Bible teacher. After the Damascus Road experience, he was a Bible teacher. It's the same job, but he's doing it with a different focus, with a different reason, with a different purpose. His own account of his conversion later on in the book of Acts records that when the Lord Jesus met him, that the heavenly voice says, "It is hard for you to kick against the goads." What this means is that as Saul heard the early Christians preach the gospel, and no doubt they used, it wouldn't look like this that time, a few years away, as they quoted from the scrolls, or they read from the scrolls, the Hebrew Bible, they would say, "Look, this has been fulfilled in Jesus." And he heard that message, and there was something inside of him that said, "Yes, that's right." There was this little, still, soft voice that was pricking him. "This is right, Saul. This is right." And the Lord Jesus said, "It is hard for you to kick against the goads, to fight against what you know is the truth as revealed in the Scriptures." Just in passing, I wonder if you have ever had one of those moments where you've been like Jacob and you've wrestled with God. You spent a long time knowing that something is right, knowing you ought to do it, but you've been kicking against it. That would be a great Saul. But now that he's come to meet Christ, he just gives in to what he knows to be the truth. And so that means what he's able to do is immediately go out and proclaim that same message that he was once fighting against and trying to destroy. And now proclaim it as the truth. He confounded the Jews, is what we're told, in both passages, both when he's at Damascus, and then also when he's in Jerusalem. We're told that he boldly preaches in the name of the Lord Jesus. Paul is able to combine his own personal experience with what he's able to demonstrate from the Scriptures. I'm interested in the verbs that are used to describe Paul's action. It says that he confounded the Jews, that he proved that Jesus was the Christ. Can you prove, can a person, he can one prove that Jesus is the Messiah? Can that be demonstrated definitively? Well, let's think about it. It's there. It's in plain sight. It's a lot easier for people who will accept the whole canon, all 66 books of the Bible. But let's say you're only talking to somebody who accepts the Old Testament. Can a person then use that to prove? I mean, if you had the time, if you had the patience, I could prove to you that the Pythagorean theorem was I think I can still do it. We can prove theorems and mathematical ideas and scientific equations and laws of physics. Can we prove the gospel? It depends on what we mean by that word, doesn't it? There are two errors to avoid. And it's important. There are two pits that we can fall in, and we've got to walk straight between the two of them. Not verging to the right hand or to the left. On the one hand, if there is anybody in the world who knew the truth of the maxim, a mind changed against its will is of the same opinion still, it would be Saul of Tarsus. He knew that you couldn't take somebody and force them to accept the gospel. He knew what it was like to kick against the goats. People cannot be forced to believe. They can be enticed. You can offer them all sorts of rewards. You can offer them money. You can say, you can give them all sorts of perks. But they can't be forced to believe. They have to, in some sense, surrender their will and allow themselves to believe the truth, allow themselves to be persuaded. But the thing on the other side is that, well, really, conversion is just a work of the Holy Spirit. Listen, if so-and-so is going to get saved, they're going to get saved. So really, you just read to them a gospel tract and just let it be. That's the pit on the other side. In fact, this passage says that Paul, I'm looking at verse 22, and Paul saw increase all the more in strength. And I think the verse is, and thus, confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that Jesus is Christ. He was able to do it, and he increased in his ability to convince people of who Jesus really was. Now, the thing that I wanted to harp on is that for Saul, this is a new work, sort of, but in some ways, it's the same old work. But after meeting the risen Lord Jesus, the same old work was completely new. This is the way life works for many Christians. Now, I'm aware of the fact that not all Christians have had a Saul moment, Damascus Road experience. To give myself as an example, my Damascus Road experience happened when I was 5 years old on my mother's couch. My mother then led me to the Lord. I don't really have a dramatic before and after story. But some people do. But for Saul, he had the same work before and the same work after, but it took on a whole new significance because he knew who Jesus was. Let's say a person is a plumber. And they're not saved. And then they have their own Damascus Road experience. And it's like they can see the risen Lord in all of his glory, and they find out who Jesus is, and they believe in him for the gift of eternal life. And they're gloriously and wonderfully changed. And then on Monday morning, you know what they are? A plumber still. Same work. sort of. But it's taken on a whole new significance. And just like the Apostle Paul, it may not be quite as drastic as all that, but it's the same work, it's the same tools, the same skills, the same experiences, but it's now used for a different purpose. What we do for the Lord Jesus Christ. We no longer build houses for ourselves, but for Him. We no longer teach high school students for a paycheck, but it's for the glory of Christ. And especially if we teach the Bible, it's no longer for our own personal interests or because we got to make money somehow. It's for the kingdom of God. Our occupation should be because of the Lord. Paul certainly exemplifies that in his own personal work. So not only does Paul get a new focus, but he also gets some new foes. So both of these snapshots of one of the situation in Damascus and one of the situation in Jerusalem are both characterized by conflict. These are problems now that he's been saved. Now in the first snapshot, he's in Damascus, his opponents are termed, quote-unquote, the Jews. This is a really complicated expression. When I was in one of our conferences, I spent a long time, I don't know, maybe a couple hours, talking about how to translate this word. This is a hard word to think about. If you think about, what's the problem with just this English translation, the Jews? Well, so often in the Bible, we'll go back, and particularly the Gospel of John, the bad guys of the story are labeled, quote, the Jews. But there's some problems with that, because do you think of any good guys in our story who are Jews? Well, according to some theories, the Apostle Paul was a Jew. That's facetious. He clearly was a Jew. And all the apostles were Jews. And all the early Christians were Jews. And may I remind you that even Jesus was and is a Jew. We get them kind of portrayed as the bad guys. So what he means by this is not just people who are of Jewish descent who are Israeli, but instead it's the people who stand in opposition to the gospel because they primarily identify themselves over Jews instead of Jesus. In other words, they're called that because they see their Jewishness as more important than their relationship to Jesus. Now that's hard to kind of crunch all into one word, but that's their line of even stuff. These people are Paul's new enemies. Paul had gone out to create havoc, to destroy, to annihilate. And yet, these are the people who now want to eliminate him and plan for his murder. And there's this embarrassing feature of Paul being let down in a basket in order to escape the plot. Before Saul met Jesus, who were these people? Well, they were his friends. These were his people. In fact, the Apostle Simberton emphasized for us that he had come with letters from the chief religious rulers. These were his promoters, his backers, his supporters. And now these people have become his enemies. And then when we move down to the scene where he's in Jerusalem, the bad guys, his opponents, are the Hellenists. These are the Greek-speaking Jews. Now, a little quiz on your knowledge of the Book of Acts. Remember the last time you come across the Hellenists? This same group of people, these are the people that stoned Stephen. And they laid their clothes, to be the young man named Saul. The same people that Paul used to hang around are now the people who want to kill him. And this is often the way that happens when a person is born again. A person sees their so-called friends for what they actually are. Their enemies. Now notice that when Paul realizes their plot, how does he react? He doesn't say, well, you know, God has caused the persecution, so come and take it. He's smart about it, isn't he? He tries to escape. Usually Christians, though they would believe in sayings like, do not resist an evil person, and turn the other cheek and give to him who asks of you, still when they knew trouble was coming, they got out of town. They knew the wisdom of running away. And that's what Paul is. Now, again, Acts is part two of a long speech, or a long book, a long document. The first part is Luke. Luke Acts can be known as Luke part one and Luke part two. Pretty much the same author, continuing the same story. And in this, account we have right here, Saul comes into a synagogue. He reads from it. The people say, is this not the one who opposed the Christians? And it ends in the audience attacking the preacher who barely escaped with his life. Does that remind you of any story in the book Luke? This is the first preaching sermon that's recorded for us in the book of Luke. It's when the Lord Jesus, in Luke chapter 4, goes into his hometown of Nazareth, and to his own, and he sits down in the synagogue, and he reads from the scroll, and he responds, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose mother we know, and whose family we know? And you remember how the townspeople react? They get so upset and try to push him off the cliff. They try to kill him. There's a lot of similarities between the preaching of the Lord Jesus in Luke 4 and the preaching of Paul in Acts chapter 9. And this similarity teaches the lesson that this is the way it's always been. There's always been opposition to the gospel as it's been preached. So, opposition doesn't necessarily mean that we have failed. Even the master evangelist himself, the Lord Jesus, was that type of rejection, as it was our Lord and Savior. So, we see in these two panels that Paul had a new focus, and he had new foes, but also that he had new friends. His friends, the people who once his friends, have now been converted to his enemies. And the people who were his enemies have been converted to his friends. And the very first thing that we read in 19b was that for some days, he was with the disciples at Damascus. That's one of those little expressions that's just easy to read over. In the Bible. 19 people. Then Paul, then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. But let's think this through a little bit. Saul has come for the purpose of arresting this group. So great was his hatred of this movement that he wants to see them annihilated. And then he meets Christ. He meets Jesus of Nazareth. Can you imagine what it would have been like as Saul entered the room of these disciples? Now, to be honest, if it were me, I would just say, well, you know what? The Christians at Damascus, that's a little awkward. I'm sure there are other Christians somewhere that I can fellowship with. Let's just find another group to be with them. I'll do what I have to do, and then I'll go home, and I'll find a whole new group, a place where it's not so strange. But that's not what happens. Instead, Saul goes to them with his tail between his legs, eating his humble pie. There's nothing quite so humbling and humiliating as admitting that you were wrong. But he doesn't just go by, he doesn't just blow through this meeting. He spends several days with them in Damascus. In fact, between this and his trip to Arabia, he's there 3 years. And in fact, in verse 25, we're told of Paul's disciples, that his disciples took him by night and let him down to the event, down over the city wall. But Paul just stays there, teaches for so long, he has his own disciples, his own people that he's taught. And then, can you imagine how awkward it would be to then try to go to Jerusalem, and these people, this strange movement you're trying to get involved with, they don't even believe that you're a disciple? It would be convenient to just leave and to ignore them. But it's not what Saul does. He realizes that because he's been converted to Jesus, he must be converted to Jesus' people. And that's a $1 million truth to take away. To be rightly related to Jesus means you must be rightly related to Jesus' people. He refuses to say, well, listen, God's commissioned me, and I've got my own thing going on over here, and you've got your thing going over here, and relationships are strained, so you should go over there, and I'll stay over here, and let's avoid one another. Even though these are the same people that rubbed him the wrong way. It's important that there are a lot of, let me just point out something that's very obvious. There are a lot of strange, weird people who are Christians. If you didn't know that. Christians are a strange bunch. And there are sometimes you can read about them, you can hear about these groups of Christians, you think, why would you do that? But rightly being related to Jesus means that we must be rightly related to Jesus' people. I mean, Paul in his flesh would naturally think, well, these Jewish religious leaders, the Bible professionals, the scholarly world, those are my people. And these people over here, they've got screws. But since the Damascus experience means now these are my people and these are my enemies. But it's not just that these people over here are my enemies, he wants them to be saved. But he knows that his ultimate allegiance now is to Jesus, and because of that, everything in life is different. The way that he views his work, the way that he views his friends, and even the way that he views his enemies. Sometimes religious people, just in general, are strange people. And to be honest, here's like a close. I'm just the kind of person, I suppose, to be completely honest with you, that when there's confrontation or difficulty, my natural desire is just to avoid conflict. Relationships are strained with that person, just won't see them.
believe the story. But that's not the way to do things. That's not the gospel way. Sometimes, again, religious people are strange. Or maybe before you knew the Lord, you thought of religious people. You thought of priests or pastors or whoever it was. And you said, what a bunch of weirdos. You'd rather avoid them. But again, to be restored to Christ means to be restored to his people. And Paul absolutely refuses to have a divisive mindset. Well, you can just be a part of your denomination over here, and I'll be a part of my denomination over here, and it won't have anything to do with what's going on. Now, it's not that Saul has said, I had this drastic experience, and so now I see things differently. It's one step further than that. It's now I've had this converted experience and now I see things straight. It's not just that the world has been turned upside down, but that the world has been turned right side up. And now I see the purpose of my work as it really should be. Now I see my so-called friends for who they really are. And now I see my friends, my new people, their true colors. Again, I mentioned before that we haven't all had a dramatic, drastic conversion experience. But the beauty of this passage of Scripture is that it shows us through the lens of the Apostle Paul how we are to see things right. We are to see all of life with a gospel lens. Our work is for the Lord. Our people, who we view as our people and not our people, is all influenced, is all seen through the light of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful that we have met your Son, that we have seen him in his glory. That we belong to him. And although we may not all be commissioned to be great missionaries or to have the same stature as Saul, he called himself a prisoner of Jesus Christ, a slave of Jesus Christ. And that is our position as well. We belong completely to the Lord. And now our work, our friends, every sphere of life is influenced as a result. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to understand that when we see things from a gospel perspective, we see them rightly. Because of our encounter with Christ, the world has been set right side up. We have gone to our own straight street where things have been set straight. We pray, Lord, that whatever work it is you call us to do, it would be for your glory. It was Paul who said, whatever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord and not to men. That we would want to identify with your people, as difficult or as hard or as uncomfortable as sometimes it can be, what a privilege it is to be with your people. We pray for those who are not your people or not your people yet, that we, like Paul, would increase in our ability to demonstrate from the Scriptures and from our own experience that this Jesus is Son of God, that this Jesus is the Christ. That way the people who are far off would become our own people. Thank you, Lord. My brothers and sisters here at Curtis Gospel Chapel, we pray you would teach us what it means to constantly be informed by the gospel.